I have brown hair, swoopy hair, clear frames, and I'm wearing a t-shirt with a skull that has yellow flowers growing out of it. I hate to break up conversation, but I'm speaking today, so for the risk of getting you out of here on time, we're going to get going. I am feeling wired with coffee and a little nervous, but also very excited to be here preaching on Palm Sunday. So, and to keep us on time, I'm going to read what I wrote, because who knows where I could go. So, welcome to Holy Week. It's Palm Sunday, the last week of our journey through Lent. I want to give us some context on where we've been on our series so far. We've packed and repacked what we're carrying with us. I even jumped ahead too much. I'm too excited. Since January, y'all, the beginning of the year, we've been following the story of Jesus through the lens of the Gospel of Mark, using it as our guide as we use the metaphor of climbing a mountain and encountering base camp, where, at base camp, we've packed and repacked what we're carrying with us. We've adjusted to the altitude of our surroundings as we've gone up the mountain, as we've gone down the mountain. We've had to acclimate, take a beat. We've shared and received wisdom. Everything's fallen apart. We've thought about giving up. We've kept watch and packed tools to help us heal, rest, and be ready for what's ahead. And like a parent, we couldn't look away when everything fell apart. And with heartbreak and joy and exhaustion, we have improvised and found ways to be rested and ready to take the next faithful step on our journey. Today, on our journey, we are nearing the bottom of the mountain. Today, in Jesus' journey, he and his followers are making their way up the mountain from Jericho and Bethany to Jerusalem. This is the week where we as Christians reflect on Jesus' last days before being executed at the hands of the state. And now, before we jump into that story that we've already read today, I want to talk a little bit about that state. And don't worry, we're going to go back a few hundred years, but not spend a couple hundred years on it. When the Hebrew Bible wraps up, we left the Israelites returning to a Jerusalem after being conquered by the Babylonians. And Jerusalem was still under Persian rule, yet they were allowed to rebuild their lives and their temple. A few empires come and go from the time they returned to Jerusalem, including Alexander the Great, the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires, and there was even a brief time, about 160 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, where one of the many Jewish rebellions trying to win back control of their land was successful. You may have heard of the Maccabees. Melissa and Brittany suggested I get this Bible when I joined staff, and it has the Apocrypha in it. And I've never had a Bible with the Apocrypha before, so I started reading it. I was like, wait a second. This stuff's really important. And so there are like four or five Maccabees, but in the Apocrypha, there are just, depending on which one you get, two, three, four. But the Maccabees held their land. The Jews were in control of their land for about 100 years before another empire came along called the Romans. And about 60 years before Jesus came, the Romans showed up and started doing what empires do, and doing what they wanted with the land and with their people. The Romans played around with governing structures at the time of Jesus' birth. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was actually a Jewish king who was a governor. They got promoted to king. You've heard of him, Herod. This guy was so paranoid about control and power that he pretty much killed all the aristocracy. He killed a lot of his family, including his wife. And you might remember in the story of the Jesus' birth, The story goes that he killed all those children under the age of 3. The Roman Empire was concerned about one thing: keeping the Jews in line and making sure that that area was profitable. They didn't really care how. And at the time of Jesus' birth, Herod had been ruling for about 40 years, and it can be estimated that he died shortly after Jesus' birth as well. After Herod died, there were a few more revolts, and then figuring out what a stable leader looks like, and then in the about the year 26, Pilate is installed as a governor of Judea. Pilate is installed under the emperor of Tiberius, who comes right after Augustus. And Augustus is important because he was the first emperor and the one that started using a lot of words we use when we talk about Jesus. He said that he was the Son of God. He said that he was divine. He said that he was the Lord. Him showing up and giving you the choice of allegiance or death was the gospel, the proclamation of good news. Him showing up with that message was peace and unity for the world. And so Tiberius comes in afterwards, installs Pilate, and that's the state we're dealing with today. Coming from somebody who would kill anybody who got in his way to somebody from out of town, not a Jew, looking over and ruling to make sure that Rome only notices the profit margin. How do we stay on topic and keep your spot? I just don't know. Here we go. Now on to Jesus. Much of Jesus' ministry was carried out outside of Jerusalem, up in Galilee, small little lake up there. It was carried out in Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and other towns in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, south of the Jordan, and a good day's, couple days' journey south. So Jesus has been all over the place. But Jerusalem was where the power was. There were synagogues and occupying forces in those small towns, but Jerusalem was the biggest hub of Jewish and Roman power in the region. It was also getting close to Passover. They are here because of Passover. So similarly to the Christmas story, there are a lot of people coming to town. Jewish folks from all over the region are making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, and also, similar to the Christmas story, it's posed some problems. Not only was it difficult to get a room, but Passover had gotten the reputation of being revolt season. Now, Passover was a celebration of God's faithfulness in the liberation of their ancestors from the Egyptian Empire, their enslavers. Passover is a time in which some historians say that the population of Jerusalem tripled or quadrupled in size. This would be like Columbus, Indiana, growing to the size of Fort Wayne in a week. Literally, or to scale, it'd be like Indy growing to the size of Chicago in a week. That is to say, Jerusalem was bursting at the seams with Jewish pilgrims who were celebrating their liberation from an oppressive empire. They had been a liberated people just two generations ago with the Maccabean liberation, and they are hungry for liberation again. So Jesus and his disciples have been making their way from Galilee up north down to this town outside Jerusalem called Bethany to hang out with their friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus during this Passover festival. It would kind of be like staying up with a friend in Noblesville for a downtown conference for a week. Now, a weird thing we're going to jump over, but I think is notable, happened when Jesus was on his way to Bethany. His best friend Lazarus died. Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, it's not quite time for you to have the big sleep yet, so let's wake you up, and how about we head to Jerusalem?" That's where we're at today. That's a whole nother wonderful story to dive into. So they're going to go join the party in Jerusalem. And that's where our story picks up. Now, as they get to the Mount of Olives, which is about just under a mile from Jerusalem. You crest over the Mount of Olives, and you can see you are taller than the temple. You are taller than the city of Jerusalem, and you can see the whole thing. About a mile away, it's like from here to Broad Ripple High School. And Jesus says, hey, go get this colt. Go get this, never been ridden, never been. And it's like, Jesus isn't tired. It's not like he has 5 more miles to walk. He can see his destination. The road is right there. I have been there. I've stood there. You can see the road go down into the valley and back up and hit the eastern gate. It's not far. So they go, they get the colt. What Jesus predicted happens with the conversation. Thanks for the instructions, Jesus. And Jesus gets on and starts to descend the Mount of Olives. And they say, when Jesus shows up on the colt, they know what's going on. The people are coming into town, and they know what's going on. These are Jewish folks. They know the prophecies. And the way that I've heard this story before has been, okay, great, Jesus is going to show up, he's going to make everything right, and it's all going to be good. It's not good right now. It's not good. The Romans are in control, and people don't have a choice. People don't have freedom. They are being taxed into poverty. And the people are living high on the hog that are in power, and that includes the religious leaders. So when Jesus shows up on a colt, they know that this is what Zechariah prophesied about. This is the symbol when they got back from the Babylonian exile. And Zechariah prophesied, the king will come on a colt. In Kings, Elijah prophesied over Jehu, and when they did that, they threw coats in front of Jehu as he went to go lead a revolt over his oppressors at that point in time. And the palm fronds were the symbol of the Maccabean revolt. It's like wearing a Star Wars rebel patch in that situation. These symbols can't be missed. Jesus knew what he was doing. So what is he doing, you may ask? Like we talked about before, this is not only a festival season, but it's also uprising season. To address this, some scholars anticipate that the Roman governor would have had a military procession coming from one of the big cities to the west and then entering through the western gate. Think the procession from Aladdin, but instead of trying to show off all of your riches and everything to impress a princess, you're coming in, and instead of riches, you're showing military might, soldiers, chariots, spears, weapons, to say, if you get out of line, there are going to be consequences. Chances are even that there would have been people who were crucified left on the road into town so that these pilgrims would know if they step out of line, this is what you should expect. Now, this was a show of dominance, and I want to kind of contrast these two different processions here of what that can look like. We have the empire's procession, and we have the kingdom procession. We have the west gate, we have the east gate. We have a military procession for control and oppression. We have a peaceful procession for liberation, saying, save us. We have war horses and chariots, soldiers, and we have a donkey. We have soldiers and leaders and weapons, and we have farmers and tradespeople and pilgrims. We have war drums and chants, most likely, if you've ever seen a procession of military showing, there's oftentimes a drum, oftentimes a band. And it's also entertaining if you're not the one that's at risk of getting stepped on. So a lot of people come out and enjoy this military might. But then on the eastern side, the kingdom side, we have liberation songs. And we have songs of old that say what we are heading toward. We have a display of power that says, don't even think about it. And then we have these three symbols of the revolt in the palm fronds, the king coming in the donkey, and the anointing of the revolt with the cloaks on the ground. So they say, don't even think about it. And these folks are saying, we might try. We have a story of an empire that says the only way that there can be peace is through victory and domination. And we have a story of a kingdom that says peace comes through justice, through right relationship. Jesus knows what he is doing. Jesus is forcing the question, who do you say that I am? Who is your Lord, me or the Roman Empire? Like we talked about, Jesus knows what he's doing. Everyone on this road would know that the muscle is in town and ready to quell any hint of rebellion. Everyone on this road would be familiar with the imagery and the promise from Zechariah, Isaiah, and Kings, and Elijah about the peasant king and liberator riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to take their seat as ruler. Everyone on this road would have known the recognition of the revolting leader with the garments on the ground and the liberation songs. And even if they didn't know the political significance of the symbolism, the prophecies, and the songs, everyone would have personally known what it was like to suffer under this Roman rule. Jesus and these travelers knew what they were doing. They were ready to stoke the fire and light the powder keg that was Jerusalem. They are ready to take down Rome and take back their city for themselves and for God. If I'm one of Jesus' disciples, I've either got my hand on my sword saying, let's roll. Just say the word. Does that sound like a certain disciple? Or I'm on board going, what the heck is going on? This is not what I signed up for. I'm not ready for a revolt. I don't know about this. Our passage today ends with the disciples and Jesus checking out the temple and going, oh, it's late. We joined the party, probably grabbed some street food, listened to some music, and headed back to Noblesville to hang out with their friends and to plan for table flipping day. That's a whole different story. We didn't even cover that. So far in this series, we've actually, since February, been talking about what Jesus has been up to the week of Holy Week. And so, the rest of the week, including table flipping day, and what we've been talking about since February, Jesus is trying one last time to tell everyone that his way is different. That the revolt he is leading doesn't look like the revolts of the Old Testament, the Maccabean revolt, or even the revolts of his childhood. We've actually, like I said, been talking about these things since February, what Jesus' revolt looks like. We haven't talked about Monday and the table flipping, but Jesus went in and crashed the oppressive economy and called religious leaders corrupt for harboring and enabling dangerous and predatory business people and leaders. On Tuesday, Jesus goes back to the temple in Jerusalem after he trashed it, the audacity, and begins teaching and talking with the Pharisees and scribes, answering their questions with the greatest commandment, what do we do about taxes? And that it's not wealth that is going to save you. That it's the woman that brings everything she has. That is what has value in my kingdom. That is what my revolt looks like. That Jesus' revolt is not one of financial wealth or overpowering others, but sharing power and building it together. On Wednesday, Brittany reflected on when Jesus was at his friend's house and he was anointed with the ointment, saying that it is sacred to pay attention to what is going on in our body and to our body. And that is one of the ways that we can continue on. On Thursday was when Melissa talked about rituals. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the washing of the feet. We also have the garden, Jesus' betrayal. And Peter tries for the revolt everybody's been waiting for. And Jesus says, this isn't the way. Also on Friday, we get to when Pilate and Jesus have their conversation. Pilate gives Jesus a way out. Says, hey, play by the system. Let's figure this out. I don't want this uprising, and you don't want to die. And Jesus improvises, doesn't play by those rules, and says, there's another way. This is where Jesus goes it alone. Everyone either wants him dead for not leading the violent revolt that he wanted, or others are left wondering, is this kingdom idea just another one from one of these so-called messiahs that went and got himself killed? On this dark day, are these the only two options? Is there more? Well, I don't want to spoil the story. So let's jump back to the beginning of this week, to today, to Palm Sunday, 5 days before Jesus' execution. So we're going down the mountain, we're going down the valley, and we're closer to the eastern gate and to the temple. You can see the temple from outside the city. Even as you get close, it is elevated. It is a city on a hill. The crowd is getting louder. They recognize the songs. We're singing together. And now you can see the Roman soldiers at the door. You can see them on the wall. You can even see them as they're positioned because they have control of the Jewish temple. Everyone around you is saying the quiet part out loud, that Rome is going down and we're going to rally all these people to take the city back. So what does this mean for us today as we approach the gate? As the songs are being sung, the symbols are in place, what does this mean for us today? What are we thinking when we are on the road to Jerusalem with a vision of a new and better future for ourselves and for our people? Being on this road is what liberating power can look like. This is how hope shows up. Not with weapons and armies or big speeches, but with creativity, improvisation, dignity, mutuality, and skin in the game. Hope shows up when we get to know our neighbors on this road and on our street, when we prepare a place to rest, grieve, and laugh. It shows up when food is shared. It shows up when we authentically express ourselves in dance, in dress, in song, and all forms of art. It shows up when David stands before Goliath, a prophet to a king, a laborer to an empire. When one person or small group of people have the audacity to defiantly claim that they are made in the image of God and should be treated as such, in a world that has ignored, rejected, disappeared, jailed, and killed them, hope shows up. It is when neighbors affirm one another and stand beside one another with casseroles and gift bags, phone calls, marches, protests, and a creative and improvised demand for it to be better. It is also when we demand that same thing for ourselves. And so in this moment, today, where we are, when Christian nationalism, white supremacy, homophobia, transphobia, and attacks on the poor have gained more power than they should have, when people use Jesus' name to justify domination, violence, and I can't say this word when I'm this worked up, but ostracization. We're ostracizing. There we go. The story of Palm Sunday is crucial. I think we need this story because when Jesus shows up today, I don't think he'd be cozying up to the best publisher for a book deal or to the judiciary to be exonerated for some fraud that they committed. If he found himself in modern temples, people wouldn't be happy he was there either. He'd be in the streets like he was back then. Maybe not with palm branches, but with food for the hungry, shelter for the exposed, and a warm touch of healing. Through his words and his deeds, he would be sharing his good news, the good news he started his ministry with back in a small town synagogue in Galilee, where he quoted the prophet saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, in this world right now, where up seems down, and where every step of progress we make seems we take 10 back, where our neighbors and classmates don't feel safe because their parents might be disappeared by our local sheriffs and shipped away, or our children's education and well-being is being dismantled with attacks on public education and health care, where equity and justice are being called evil, and where our queer and trans siblings are being faced with what seems like a new dehumanization every day, I am here to say that Jesus is Lord. The good news that I proclaim is that of the kingdom. Because this week, in Matthew, not in Mark, but in Matthew, Jesus shares, the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And when he started his ministry, he was on a small hill on that pond of Galilee and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being beginning, middle, and end of his ministry, Jesus has been clear. His kingdom is different. The kingdom of God is not domination. It's not win or lose. It's not a pie. It's not being in control of others, but it is healing and liberation for all. So today I ask, as we approach Jerusalem and that eastern gate, who do you say that Jesus is? What is good news to you? Where are you encountering the kingdom of God? What procession are you following? Are you on a war horse? Are you on a donkey? Who are you with? Who is beside you? Are you singing war hymns or liberation songs? Empire gains peace through victory. The kingdom of God gains peace through justice. As we make our way through Holy Week, how will we accomplish justice, healing, liberation, and peace? How will we find good news? And who do we say that Jesus is? Amen.